We'll read just a couple verses, we'll pray, and then we'll get right into it. Romans chapter number 5 says this: "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the reading of the Scripture. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. And we understand that it's by this bread in which we move, we live, and we breathe. And we thank you for the privilege it is to have it in our common language, Father, to have it in a way that we can understand it, because it has not always been so throughout the ages. And we just thank you for the ability, the privilege to read, to study, to pray, to apply the things that we have before us. I pray that the Scripture reading would be you would bless, and that the preaching, Father, would be Christ honoring and glorifying to you. I pray that you'd help me to hide behind the cross and to preach with clarity and precision. And Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would work in the hearts and the lives of your people, and that you would accomplish much for your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know many of you have been with us, and some of you haven't, for whatever reason, but we will kind of update you. You know, this is our fourth week in the church plant, and we've been laying a foundation. As I think, before any structure can be built or should be built, there must be a solid foundation. Because at the end of the day, a structure that's built upon sand can stand for the ages as long as a storm doesn't come. But at the moment that a storm comes, it's without a doubt it's going to fall. And Scripture teaches us, and Jesus preached himself, that great will be the fall of it. So as we start out slow, we start out steady, but we start out strong and we start out firm. And those that stay with us must know that these are the things that we're going to stand on. There's some things that are essential. There's some things that are non-essential. These are these things which are non-negotiable. These are the things in which we will stand. We will preach day one. We will preach day 100. We will preach the last sermon that I ever preach. These are the things that I am not moving on. There's a lot of things throughout my Christian life that I've changed my stance on because I come to the Word. These are the things that I will not change. These are the things that this church will not change. We've preached on three of them, that we exist for the glory of God. We exist not to, not for man's sake, but for God's sake. And a lot of people don't understand that, but we understand that because we put God in His proper place, that man is in a better place than they could ever be, than if we fashioned our ministry to fulfill the desires of the flesh, to fulfill the desires of men and women. You know, we're not interested in fashioning Christ Bible Church after the needs of men, because the needs change. We'd have to change the music every other week because somebody new came. We'd have to change the service around every other week because people change and people come. People would go. We would have a lot to be desired, but we are here. Not for men, but for God. We're here for His glory. We're here to manifest His presence. We're here to radiate His attributes. We're here to be conformed to the very image of Christ. We're here to exercise our gifts one with another. I'm here to teach and preach, and you've been gifted as well, and you're here to accomplish that with one another so that we can be conformed to His very image and honor and glorify God. And at the end of the day, we understand that that is a better position because that's God's position. That is an eternal position. And then we talked about Scripture alone. Scripture, we will stand upon Scripture. We believe that the Word of God, that what I have before me and what sits in your laps, you can find it on your phones. It's ever present with us today. We believe that that is the authority, the final authority for our faith and practice. If it's biblical, we're going to do it. If it's not, we won't. At the end of the day, whenever we decide to start a new ministry, whether it's a Sunday school, whether it's a children's ministry, whether it's evangelistic, whether it's going out in the communities, whether it's having fellowships, whether it's adding services, whether it's Bible studies, whether it's feeding the poor, we're going to do it scripturally. This is where we stand. Again, we are doing it for the glory of God. Therefore, we will do it according to the Word of God. And we will do it according to grace. And that's what we preached on last week, grace alone. We understand that salvation is not merited in any form or fashion by anything that we accomplish. That at the end of the day, that you could fulfill 99.9% of the law, and when you stand before God, that 0.1% will condemn you. And in fact, we are condemned already. That we have nothing to offer God in our sinful state, in our fallen nature. Ever since Adam fell in the garden, every person that has ever been created from Adam, and that's everyone that's here, everyone that's ever been created has come from Adam, and that we operate within a sin nature, and that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That means that the best that we have to offer God is still filthy in the sight of God, and because it is tainted with a sin nature. That the best that I have to offer is still sin, because I have not loved God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I've not treated others as myself. And at the end of the day, we're all sinners, and we can do nothing to please God as long as we're in that. We must have grace. We must have the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. That's the only way that anybody and everybody that's ever entered, every person that's ever entered through the gates of heaven, have entered in for this reason and this reason alone, by God's grace. Because He found favor with me. He found favor with Adam and Eve. He found favor with Noah. He found favor with Abraham. He found favor with the Apostle Paul. He found favor with everybody that's ever entered into the gates of heaven. Not one thing could we contribute to our salvation. Not one thing. Even the best that we have to offer is not good enough. And hence, the reason that Christ had to come. That grace could be poured out upon you and me. That grace which was found in Christ Jesus, the reason that we talk about Him in this season, the reason of His incarnation was to take Him to His death. Why? So that He could live a righteous life, and so that that could be transferred to my account, so that I could reach a level of perfection. See, that's the catch-22. You'll never go to heaven unless you're perfect, but none of us are perfect. The only way that a perfect man could ever enter into heaven is by the grace of God, that the righteousness of Christ was transferred to our account and placed upon us, so that when we stand before God, we stand before Him totally perfect, totally righteous. Again, not any righteousness in and of ourselves, but because we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the only reason. And that's what we will preach. That is what we will teach. These five solas is what we would call them. That's a Latin word from the Reformation that came out of the 16th century because the Catholic Church had a monopoly upon all things of Christianity. They concealed the Word of God in a corrupt translation and that the average person could not read. Therefore, they were left up to the priest's interpretation, and they preached a salvation by merit, by works. And it was a damnable doctrine. But there was men that came throughout the ages that learned, that were saved by the grace of God. And out of that grew these five solas, or the English word is the alones. You know, for the glory of God alone, by Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I tell you that what we dealt with 500 years ago is coming back. You know, it's coming back in subtle forms. You know, that you have to accomplish something for your salvation. And really that the church has a monopoly on all things scriptural, on all things spiritual. And that the average person is not supposed to read their Bibles. They're not supposed to study. You know, you come to the church to receive that, you know. So you get it once a week and you go home and you come back for your next meal. You know, I tell you would die if we were talking about real food. You know, because you can't sustain yourself. And I tell you, there's a lot of Christians that are dying out there because they get one meal a week, and you know, and it's and sometimes it's not even that good. But they don't sustain themselves throughout the week on the Word of God. But I'm telling you that we're giving it back over to the clergy. We're giving it back over to the preachers, when it is every person that's ever came to Christ. It's their responsibility, their duty, and their greatest privilege to go to the Word of God. Because the same high priest that I serve, and the same priest that intercedes for me, and the same spirit that's in my heart and soul, as well as every other soul, you have in yours as well. And the life must be sustained upon the Scripture alone. By the grace of God alone. And then this week, by faith alone. You see, that's the big deal about the Reformation in the 15th and 16th century. They had totally concealed it in the Word of God. And they were preaching this process of merits. And I'm here today to tell you that I believe, and this is going to piggyback off of last week, that I believe that the only way, again, that any person will ever enter into the gates of heaven and be in the presence of God without fear and trembling before Him will be by His grace. And grace alone. That is the means of salvation. That is what accomplished your salvation. Christ Jesus on the cross. And whenever you, by faith, enter into that relationship, that all that grace is poured out upon you and me, and you are given a new heart, you are given a new life, you are given new desires. You say, how do I access that? You access that by faith, by believing. That's it. It's that simple. And a lot of people don't like it that it's that simple. And that's why men love new ideas. Men love new philosophies. Men love to fulfill the desires of their flesh. So the one thing that separates us from every other religion in the world is the fact that they believe, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's Catholics, you know, they all believe that you have to accomplish something for your salvation, not us. It is by faith. That's the only way that it could ever work. Because if it was by merits, you see, at the end of the day, Catholics can never achieve what God has achieved. They can never achieve a perfect status. Because at the end of the day, they're still operating within that sinful nature, that sinful structure. And anything that they have to offer God is just like when Cain came before him and offered the best that he had, it was still not good enough to please a holy and a righteous God. It must be by faith. And that's what we read here in Romans chapter 5. And we can read it again in Romans chapter 3. You can read it in Galatians. You can read it all throughout the New Testament and all throughout the Old Testament. It has always been by faith. There will be some that have you believe that in the Old Testament that there was a different formula for men coming to Christ. This is not so. You say, well, what was the deal with the law? The law came to be a school teacher, to be a schoolmaster, to show us that we cannot achieve that. You can find that in the Old Testament as well as in Galatians. But what you'll find is that throughout the ages, from day one to day end, that people, men, women, and children will come to Christ only by one way, and that is by faith. It's always been that way because it's always been by grace. It could not work any other way. Because we cannot achieve the status that God. Romans 3:23, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what was God's glory? It's His presence. It's His attributes. It's His holiness. There is not one person that could ever hit that mark. It must be fully by grace. Let me tell you this, you're not saved by faith. You're saved through faith. Faith is that which grants you access to grace. It's the same idea that if we had an account that had millions of dollars in it, and you were given that money. The only way that you could ever access it is with the password, with the code. You know, if I had a lockbox, you know, it's that key which opens it up and grants you access. It is not that which saves you, but it is the only way to get to that which saves you. And it's always been like that. Again, some would have you believe that in the Old Testament, men were saved by the law. But this is we refute this. Because when you go to Romans chapter 4, you'll find, and we may get a little deeper into that in a few minutes, but Abraham was saved by faith. And it was accounted unto him as righteousness. It was given unto him. And Abraham was before the law. Abraham was in the Old Testament. Abraham was before Christ Jesus. And it was by faith. The first promise that we receive that Jesus Christ will come is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam has fallen, and he says, I'm going to place enmity between you and the serpent. And one day there will be one who comes that will crush his head, and he will bruise his heel. And we see that none other as Christ Jesus himself. I have full confidence that every person that came to Christ that entered into the gates of heaven from the Old Testament came by faith in one who would come. And we come to Christ by one who did come. And that Christ's death and burial, resurrection, and payment for sin was good enough to cover from past, present, and future. That every man that ever enters into heaven comes by the grace of God. But the only way that could ever be accessed is by faith. And that's what we said here. Therefore, being justified by faith. Justification is a legal term. And it's that legal type of environment that we will one day stand before God in His courtroom. And we will give an account. Every person that has ever entered through the womb of a woman, has entered into this world and come to the full age, will be accountable to God for that. And they will stand before Him. And He will get and every action, every intent, every thought, every deed that has ever been done will come to light as God stands there. And He shows you, and He stands in His presence. It will be exposed. And we will give an account of that. Because we stand before a holy God and we've rebelled against Him. But we are justified by faith. And what that means is that in that courtroom, when I stand before God, I will stand before Him without fear and trembling because Christ Jesus has accomplished that punishment for me. He has accomplished that goal for me. And I will stand and He will intercede for me at that very moment. And there is no reason for fear, no reason for trembling. And this is why He says this. He says in verse number 1, we have peace with God. There was a day when I had no peace. There was a day when conviction rested on my soul. There was a day when I was confronted with my sin. And there was a day when I was confronted with Christ Jesus. And I had no peace with God. I was at war with God. I was a child of wrath. I was a child of disobedience. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith. I now have direct access by faith. So what is faith? It's believing. By believing into this grace wherein we stand. One moment I was lame. I was undone. I had no spiritual standing before God, but now I can stand. Why? Because I stand as Christ Jesus would stand before God. Why? Because I now have His righteousness in my heart and soul. And rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now we can do that which was God's original intent. You see, that was God's purpose in saving us. God's purpose in saving us was not for you and for me. A lot of people get this confused. It was for the glory of God. A lot of people treat salvation like it was a one-time deal. I've got my salvation, I've got my ticket, and now I can just live my life any way and every way that I so desire. And whenever I get to God, I'm just going to pull out my golden ticket, and I've got access into heaven. That's not how it works. God saved you for a purpose. God saved me for a purpose. Before the foundation of the world was ever laid, He had already decided that Christ Jesus would enter into the world. This was not plan B, this was plan A. That when Adam fell, he fell hard, and he fell fast, and he fell big. But Christ Jesus entered into the world to remedy that and to put us back in a state, I think a better state, even better than the angels. Because now we know God in His fullness. The angels don't understand compassion. The angels don't understand mercy. The angels don't understand grace. We do. Because we came to Him, and He's put us back in that position. He created a new heart in us. And He's given us new desires. And He's given us the Spirit of God, the ability to live a righteous life. Why? So that we could fulfill the purpose of God in this world. Salvation was not the end. It was the beginning. It was the beginning of eternal life. And we're working towards that state in which one day we're going to give our last breath and we're going to be glorified. We're going to be perfect. We will be like Christ. We will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him, is what the Scripture teaches. And it will be a glorious day. But until that day, I am to reach for that. I am to reach for the glory of God. I am to be conformed to His image. I am to manifest His presence. I am to be like Him. Whatever Christ would do, I am to do. Whatever Christ was to be, I am called to be. How is that possible? By faith. By faith. That's it. By believing. What's the big deal about faith? The big deal about faith is that not all faith is equal faith. See, the way that it's treated today in a lot of churches and among a lot of believers is that faith is this body of belief, and that's it. You know, faith would be what I believe. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 13 here in just a second. We'll be right there if you're there already. If not, but what is faith? You know, because all faith is not created equal. There are different types of faith. And again, we treat Christianity, we treat church, we treat salvation like it's like I can hold to these beliefs and then I'm good. That's not faith at all. You know, there's a lot of people, and you could ask the majority of Americans, and you're going to find that 85% of them are Christians. I say they're not. And I know that's a bold statement, but writing out your statement of faith is not being a Christian. Writing out what you believe is not being a Christian. I will tell you what you believe by the way that you behave. And that's the truth. Those things that you hold to, those things that you accomplish, those things that you do, faith is not static. Faith is in movement at all times. It's not like a pond. It's like a river constantly moving. Faith is something that changes the life of a person. It is not a noun, it's a verb. It's an action. It is not necessarily who we are, but it is what we do. It is who we are, but because of who we are, it is what we do. And the fact that most Christians don't do anything is because they are not. You know, they are not truly Christians. And this is not what we believe. We believe that the Scripture teaches that men who come to faith in Christ, the grace of God is poured out upon them in immeasurable amounts, amounts that they cannot even begin to understand. And as a result of that, they are motivated because they have a new heart, new desires, to live out their life for the cause of Christ. And that manifests itself in many ways. It may not look like my life, but the fact of the matter is that it has to look somewhat like Christ's life. And that's what faith produces. If that has not been produced in your life, then you do not have saving faith. You see, I came to Christ, I made a profession of faith, I prayed a prayer, and there's no fruit at all on your life. There's no desire to go to church, there's no desire to read the Bible, there's no desire to be like Christ at all. There's no hope. You have no hope, you live a constant life in fear, there's no peace with God, then you do not have salvation. And this is what we will preach. We will not coerce people to come. We will not coerce people to repeat a prayer after us, because we want them to have true saving faith, which is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, if men could come by any other way, they would have every reason to brag about it when they get to heaven to God. But we will not. We will bow down before Him because He is full of grace and mercy. And He's poured it out on us. Well, what's the significance of Matthew chapter 13? It's kind of a strange or different passage to go to. I'm here, well, we come here because I want you to understand that there are different types of faith. I mean, you can go all throughout the New Testament and you'll find that people have believed, but not to the extent of trust. It's one thing. The Reformers in past days have given really three parts to faith. And I think that you'll see that, and I think that it's true. And they gave us Latin terms, but I'll give you the English terms. There's three parts to make saving faith. There's content. Number one, content of faith. This is what we believe. And there are a lot of people out there today, and this is a popular belief. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Never a wronger statement in all the world. Especially with this. There are some things that we can negotiate on. We can discuss. We can debate. This is not one of them. It matters what you believe concerning your salvation in Christ Jesus. Literally, it's life or death. It's life or death. There is content. It's what we believe. This would be the knowledge portion. This would be the part that pierces your mind. It pierces your intellect. And then there's the assent, the belief, faith, the confidence that it's true. This is number two. This is the ascent. So it's moved from your mind to your heart. It's affecting your emotions now to some extent. You hold to those beliefs. You say, hey, you know, I know that Jesus Christ, He died, He was buried, He rose again. I believe that He's God. You know, and then you move to that point to where you think that this is truth. That is the ascent. That's one, that's two. Number three would be trust. The question is number one and number two enough to save you? I say it's not. You must have number three. Because there are a lot of people today that believe, number one, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, and that He is in heaven. That's the knowledge portion. And they think that that's true. Well, what's the difference between that and number three? It is this number three principle of trust, personal trust. Let me tell you, James chapter number two tells us this, that faith without works is dead. That a faith that produces nothing is dead. It is useless. It is vain. And then he goes to the point in verse number 19, and he says this. He says that even the demons believe and tremble before God. You see, so number one, you say, I have number one. You know, I believe, I know. I've heard it all my life. I have number two. I even might believe that that is true. Then all you've really done is qualified yourself to be a demon. That's it. Because even they know that He's God. Even they know that that's the truth. The question is what is your faith resting in? What is your life resting on? It goes into this trust level. Am I depending upon Christ for my soul salvation? Because if you are, then you can have peace with God. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to even believe that that's true. You know, you must be totally 100% resting upon God for your soul salvation to reach eternity, for that grace to access that grace, for that to be poured out upon you. And when you get to Matthew chapter 13, he kind of clears up a lot of misconceptions, because there's a lot of misconceptions today. And he talks about the sower. It's the parable of the sower. And he says this in chapter 13, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell on good ground, and brought forth fruit, and some a hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And he goes on to tell the disciples what a parable is, because this is the first one, and it's an earthly illustration to, again, illustrate a heavenly spiritual truth. And he's teaching them in parables because those are his children. And he says, you know what? The rest won't understand, but you should. But know this, that there is a sower. And he comes out, and it may even been to the point to where he could see someone in the field at that moment. And it kind of sparked this illustration. And they would have been very familiar with planting, with gardening, with crops, and a number of those things. So he gives them this illustration so they understand. He says, a man went out to sow. And he sowed in four different soils. Now, the sower is the same, the seed's the same, the thing that's different is the soil. And he says, and I used to wonder whether he's talking about saved or unsaved, but I think that what he's talking about here is that the first three are unsaved and the last one is saved. And he says that he goes out and he sowed some seeds that fell by the wayside. That's number one. The soil was by the wayside. This was an area that was trodden over. It was a path. It was not actually a plot, a field, a crop. It was that part of the earth that was just trodden over. It made it almost to be like concrete. But why? Because it had been packed down. There was no way to penetrate the soil. So he says, he threw some by the wayside. And the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell on stony places. And this is that part of ground that had some good soil. But it was notorious in those in Palestine that sometimes you would plant soil and there would be a long level of limestone underneath. So what you would see, in the first place, it fell by the wayside. So he threw down some seeds and there was no hope. I mean, it was stony, it was concrete, it was rock hard. There was no way anything was growing there. So the birds came by and they picked it off. This one is that where the soil gets in the soil, but it can't root down. It cannot firmly plant its roots any deeper. You know, it goes for a little while, and you see some sprouts pop out, but it cannot make it through the rock. And whenever it doesn't make it through the rock, it can't get that water that's below it, therefore it dies. It's scorched up. The sun, it kills it. So this is what you see. You see the first, there's no hope at all. I mean, it's just rock hard. It's concrete. This one, you see a little for a little while. You see some fruit, you see some sprouts, but eventually it dies. It gets burned up by the sun because it cannot put its roots deep enough. It hits the rock. And then you see the third soil. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. But other fell into good ground and brought forth some fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Let's back up, verse number 4. And when he sowed some seeds by the wayside, and fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell amongst thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And then you see the third, and this is some fell on among thorns. Among other parables, this parable is in the other gospel, some say among the weeds. And it choked them out. So this is what you see. Sometimes you see that seed is sown in places that may have good soil, but the weeds are overrunning it. And there's actually another one of the other Gospels that say that because of richness, because of the world, because of the cares of the world, they're taken away. And I think he gets onto that whenever he explains it here in just a moment. So you see that when the seed was planted, that the weeds came up, the thorns came up and choked them out. And you see the interpretation at the end of it. Verse number 18, "Hear ye therefore another parable of the sower." Wait. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it, verse number 19, then cometh to the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart, this he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh fruitful. But he that receiveth the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So what do you have? You have that first one who it falls on hard ground. This would be that man who has a rock-hard, stony heart. It's that fool in Psalms that says, there's a fool that saith in his heart that there is no God. And he's a fool. So there is no hope. His heart is, the soil is rock-hard. And we know many people like that. There's just people that you're going to plant the seed, you're going to give the gospel, the word of the kingdom is what it says, and they're not going to hear it. You know, and that's okay. That's up to them. And by sin over throughout their life, over and over and over again, they've hardened their hearts. And he says there's a second soil. But he that received the seed into stony places, verse 20, same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, by and by he's offended. And he leaves it. See, then there's going to be a people that come to the house of God, or you reach them out there, and man, they have joy. They do. It seems that they have joy. They have this. They have an emotional experience, maybe. They come to Christ, or they ascend to 1 and 2, and it seems like everything's going well, as long as it's advantageous for them. But when persecution comes, when affliction comes, they run because the word did not take root in them. You know, those who know the word, those who know Christ, those who believe the word, those who God has planted something deep down in their souls, they're going to endure persecution because actually it brings us to a greater eternal weight of glory. Persecution and affliction really have two purposes. One, it's going to strengthen the Christian. Number two, it's going to manifest unbelievers. You know, and one good thing that may come out of all the persecution that's going to come to America soon is that it may purify the church. Because those with true saving faith will endure to the end. They will persevere. They will persevere through affliction, through trial, through tribulations. Why? Because of the Word, because Christ Himself has taken deep root in their heart and soul. But as soon as it hits the rock, you know, they're done. And that's going to happen. Don't get discouraged. It's going to happen in this church. There's going to be people who come to faith in Christ. Or so they're going to make a profession of faith. But when the hard times come, when persecution and affliction comes, they're going to come. Let me tell you, that's not saving faith. It's not. Do not get discouraged. Do not think that people came to Christ and then they walked away. Do not think that people came to faith in Christ, that the grace was bestowed, they were made a new creature in Christ Jesus, and then they just turned their backs on it, never to totally make a mockery of that grace. They never received that grace. They never did. You look at men like Judas. You know, some will wonder, did he come to Christ? Did he come to faith? And then did he turn away? No. Scripture says he was a devil from the beginning. He was one of those people who it took root for a little while, but as soon as it hits the rock, he couldn't take it anymore, and he turned away. And he showed himself, and he crucified Christ as a result of that. That is not saving faith, okay? And then he goes to the third one, and he says this. But he received seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Verse number 22, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. This is that person, this is that soil, that heart, where the seed is sown, and it takes root for a little while, but the thorns and the thistles and weeds just choke it out. Why? Because of the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You know, there's a lot of people who have discarded Christianity because there's so many that come to faith in Christ and then they leave. I tell you that they fall within these soils. They never came to Christ. They never had saving faith. You know, I heard of a man not long ago who was a producer of pornography, one of the leading in California, one of the leading in Hollywood. And he came to this church and he came to faith in Christ. And he had this decision to make, you know. Now I'm a believer. Now I have to forsake these things. You know, and he went this way for a little while. But you know, it's kind of hard to get a job doing any other type of work after you've done that. So it ended up within months, he was actually back in the film. He was actually back doing those things that he knew were wrong to do. You know why? Because of the deceitfulness of riches. He had his lifestyle. He's like that rich man, you know, that Jesus came to and he said, I want you to sell all your goods and follow me. He hit him where it hurt. You know what? And at the end of the day, that's not saving faith. If you walk with Christ for a little while, but the care of this world, the spirit of this age, the weeds come up. You know, it's the weeds grow there by nature. So as a believer, you know, the seed takes root in the heart of a believer, and he has to not trim those weeds, but totally unroot those weeds. You can't just trim those off, you know, in a legalistic fashion. Expect to live a glorious life for Christ. But the one who takes full root, the Word takes root. Christ is there. He's that one that has true saving faith and has the ability to mortify, to kill the deeds of the flesh. That, number three, did not. It was just a matter of time. So number one, he's that one that totally rejects it. He's not going to have anything to do with it. Number two, he's that one that, man, it's exciting for a little while. But then when persecution and affliction comes, he runs. You know why? Because it did not take root. Number three, it's the weeds. It's the thorns. It's the cares of this world. You know, it's the love of flesh. It's to fulfill the desires and lust of the flesh. But number four, he that received the word, the seed into good ground, is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And this is what he's saying. That's where the saved are. You know, it's not in the first three, it's in the last one. And there's a multitude of saved people in that. Some grow 30, some grow 60, some grow 100. We're not all equal, but we grow something. You know, and actually, I think a tenfold crop was a lot in those days. So just imagine that even those who are the least are greater than those who are natural. Those who are spiritual reach the highest of heights, even at 30-fold, but some 60 and some 100. You know why? Because when a person is saved, whenever a person has saving faith, and he puts the key in, or he types in the password, and the grace of God is bestowed upon him. He's given a new heart. He's given new soil. And now when the Word is planted in him, it takes root. And you know what happens when it takes root? And that grace, that rain that flows through that soil into that seed, it gives fruit. You know, if there is no fruit with the root, then there is no saving faith. At the end of the day, you did not unlock anything. You just made trouble for yourself. And at the end of it, they will turn away from it. And that's why so many have turned away. That John said in 1 John, the apostle, he says, "For if they were of us, they would have stayed with us. But because they were not of us, they went out from us." And that's what happened to Judas. At the end of the age, whether it's in this life or the next, you will give an account of everything. And you will either stand before God with your righteousness or with Christ's righteousness. And you're going to show him all your fruits. You're going to be like, you may be like, and the rest of the world may be like those in Matthew chapter 7, I think it is, who stand before him and say, "Lord, Lord, you know, I prophesied in your name, I preached in your name, I cast out demons in your name." He's going to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You did not have saving faith." Saving faith is different than other types, and there are different types of faith. I think it's John chapter 2 where Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he says, Hey, I know God. And I know that you are from God. I believe that. But it wasn't until after he said, "You must be born again," that he came to Christ. You know, there is something about knowing, and there is something about knowing that it's truth, but there is something different about placing your faith and your trust in Christ for your soul's salvation. So what is faith? Faith is ascent, is your mind, your heart, and your will ascending to the place. See, that's what it is. Knowledge is of the mind. The content is of the mind. It affects the mind. The next, the ascent, is of the heart. You know, you start to believe it, but unless it affects your will, you know, you truly did not come to Christ. What you're going to find about saving faith in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament is that it always produces something. Whether it's 30-fold, whether it's 60-fold, or whether it's 100-fold. Again, it looks different, but nevertheless, it's there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, gives us the definition of faith. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You say, well, what does that mean? He's going on to the great faith chapter. Chapter 12 also precedes this. 13 deals with it as well. But faith is this. That word substance, it means foundation. It means assurance. It actually means to stand under or to stand something that you're standing on. Faith is this, that what we hope for, it is the foundation of what we hope for. You know, what we have in Christ. The object of our faith is that which gives us hope, which is Christ. And it's the evidence, the proof of things that are not seen. And then he goes on by, and he says this, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." And then he goes on to say who those were. And what you see here is you don't see a statement of faith. You don't see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, and a host of others. You do not see them say that I'm a Christian and this is what I believe. This is what he says, I have faith, now this is what I do. And as a church, this is where we're going to stand. We will not stand on the fact that you can come to the front during an altar call and you can pray a prayer and then produce no fruit at all. You know what the Catholic Church did? The Catholic Church wrote a long document that accused the Protestant Church of heresy for that very reason. And they cursed it with what they called anathema, or total condemnation, total damnation. But we will stand here that when a man and a woman, a child comes to faith in Christ, when he gives that profession of faith, it will produce something. That's what faith does. This is where we stand. This is where our hope is. It's in Christ Jesus. That's what he says in chapter 12. "Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." You know what faith is? Faith is looking unto Jesus. In its simplest definition. Why? Because he's the author and finisher of our faith. It is resting in the promises of God as if they've already been accomplished. That is why we move. And that's what he says in chapter 11. This is the substance. This is the foundation of the things that you have to look forward to, of the promises that are coming. It is the proof of the things that have not yet been seen. How do we know that? Because of our elders. Because of those who came before us. You see in verse number 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." And then you see after that, a league of men and women who have impacted the world for the cause of Christ. "By faith, Abel offered." Did you see that? Faith is an action. It's not a body of beliefs. It's not a statement of faith. It is something that was accomplished in our heart. Grace was bestowed. We were given a new heart, new desires. Therefore, we accomplished the work of God. Faith without works is dead, is what John is saying, or is what James said. And this is what he's saying. He's saying faith that works is alive. By faith, Abel offered in verse number 4. Verse number 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." Verse number 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of the God of the things not seen, moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he would after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise." Verse number 11, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed." And it goes on and on and on. That the faith, that true saving faith, accomplishes a work in the heart and the life of a believer that is eternal. It is not static. It is moving. You say, well, what does this have to do with me? I guess the first question is do you have saving faith? You know, have you came to Christ and ascended to that place? Not only the ascent, but that place that affected your will. You know, are you resting? Are you trusting in the work of Christ for your soul's salvation? And if you have that, then the soil that you have in your heart and your life is good soil. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? You know, when the Word is preached, does it pierce your heart and soul? You see, that's one part of faith that we don't talk about a lot. That's repentance. And there's some people that say you don't need repentance. Whenever I say that, I'm not saying that whenever you come to Christ, you have to pull out your notepad or get your journal out and mark out every single sin that you've ever accomplished or ever done and repent of that. But I am telling you that you need to see yourself a sinner. Even to the point to where you've rebelled against God. And now that you're putting your faith and trust in Christ, you're going the other way. You're going to serve Him. You're going to honor Him. You're going to live for Him. And you're going to fall a lot. You're going to fail a lot. You're still going to sin a lot. But constantly, continually, you're working out your salvation. You're growing in Christ. You're picking off rotten fruit. So why? So that the good fruit may flourish. You're cutting down weeds. Why? You're rooting up weeds. Why? So that the seed that God has planted can flourish, and that people can eat the fruit and see the sweetness and the goodness of God in it. That is true saving faith. See, what's the deal? The deal is this. We have a world that believes that they can just put the name of Christ on a t-shirt, and that whenever God comes, and then when they stand before God one day, they're going to pull out the golden ticket, and they've never done anything. They've never contributed one iota to the cause of Christ. And there's a lot like that here in America. Let me tell you, they're going to be weeded out before long. Because I do believe persecution's coming. And while I do not necessarily welcome it for me and my family, I do believe that it will manifest those who truly believe. Those who are in it for the right reasons. You know, you say, I want to be like, you know, so-and-so. All the martyrs throughout history who we still talk about today, you know, who have given their life for the cause of Christ. I want to be like those in the Reformation. You know, I want to give my life for the cause. Hey, let me tell you something. They never gave their life and death before they gave their life and life. Now, you will never die for Christ in such a fashion until you give your life for the cause of Christ on a daily basis. We will never accomplish the great things of God until we live throughout our daily lives with the mundane things. He would never trust. Let me tell you, I wouldn't trust my children with a knife to save my life. You know why? Because they're not ready. You know? And there's a lot of people out there today that are operating churches that, you know, are playing with dangerous things. How in the world could God entrust with us such great things if we're not mature enough to handle the little things? You know, I tell you this. I know that it was kind of muddled and may not have had much coherence, but I tell you, just studying through this, you know, and for this church, and I'm not saying that any of you are unsaved. That's between you and God. But at the end of the day, you know, this has to be a church of faith. You know, if we, as the few that we are gathering together as believers, we must, by faith, move forward. And that does not mean that we gather together once a week, and that's all that we ever do. Remember, faith is active. By faith, God accomplished something in the life of Noah, therefore He prepared an ark. God accomplished something in the life of Abraham, therefore He did many amazing things for the cause of Christ. And you know what? You know what His faith was? His faith was so great that let me read it here in verse number 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How did Abraham do it? He saw God, and he saw Him afar off. And you know those promises in the Old Testament that He gave to Abraham? He never received some of those. But he lived his life as though he had already received them. You know what we are called to do in this life? That we have been given eternal life, Christ Jesus, even though we have not seen Him. Living faith, saving faith is this, living as though we have already inherited those promises. Living a glorified life here and now. You say, I'm not glorified. I don't care. Live like you are. This is what Abraham did. He saw Christ afar off and he reached for Him. You know, if we're ever going to grow this church to a place to where it's honoring and glorifying God and influential in the world to the ends of the earth, we're going to have to get active. We're going to have to believe that this is the Word of God. And that when God tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we need to do that. We need to accomplish the great things of God, even in our daily lives. You know, those mundane things, those reading Scripture on a daily basis, sometimes it's tough, especially when you got four kids, you know, and you got a 40-hour-a-week job, and you're trying to balance things. It's difficult. But let me tell you, if I can't handle the little things, God's not going to do the big things, you know. Prayer is a stretch of faith, you know. It is those little things that, you know, as I read through this and I've studied the Scriptures here, you know, I sit back and I think, man, how horrible my prayer life is, and how evident by my lack of prayer life how little faith that I truly have in God. You know, if we're going to be a influential, glorifying God church, then we need to be a scripture a scripture-saturated church. That means reading the scriptures, applying the scriptures, studying the scriptures, praying the scriptures, but also a praying church. We need to be a praying church. We need to be going to God, believing that He can accomplish whatever it is that He said He could accomplish. You know? I'm not getting discouraged in the fact that, you know, He's not doing exactly what we want Him to do now, but that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We have not because we ask not. If we're going to move forward in this church, then we need to be more active about our faith. You know, and I think back about over the past 4 weeks about how many people that I've invited. You know, it's embarrassing to tell you. You know, how can we ever expect God to accomplish anything when we have just forfeited everything, you know, or thrown our arms down? You see, that's not faith. Faith is not this. When we talk about dependence upon God, it's not just throwing down our arms down and saying, God, do what you will. It's taking the means from which God has given us and throwing all of our desires down and picking up His and running with them. Now, total true dependence upon God is saying that I don't know what I'm doing, but the Scripture has it all laid out for me. Therefore, I'm going to depend upon it to accomplish the goal. You know, it's not coming to my wife or to, you know, anybody else in the church and saying, hey, what, you know, is this how we should accomplish this? It's by going to the Word of God and saying, is this the biblical way of accomplishing that? And then doing it. You know, it's by bowing down to Him in prayer and totally depending upon Him to accomplish what He said that He's already would accomplish. Let me tell you something. He said He'd build His church. That is a promise that you can bank on. And the question is, are we relying upon that promise? Or are we relying upon us? Again, that doesn't mean we throw our arms down and say, God, fill the seats. It means taking up the means by which God bestows grace upon His children and running with those means. Running with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to all those that we know, you know, and to those that we don't. It's taking to our knees in prayer, you know, when we want to stand. It's living by faith. Saving faith produces sustaining faith. Saving faith is not knowledge. It's not just content. It's not just ascending in your heart. It's not just believing. It's trusting that Jesus Christ died for your sins personally. And then from that moment, He has a soil. He's created a new heart in you. And He's planted good soil. And when the Word is planted, it grows fruit. And that fruit should be forever visible to the world around you, to those you work with, to those you encounter, so that they may too taste and see that the Lord is good. That is true saving faith. And we believe in faith alone. Now, we are not propagating that, you know, you have to work to be saved. But we are propagating this message, that the fact that God has produced saving faith in you and bestowed grace upon you, you will work. As James said, faith without works is dead. That is not the Christ that I serve. That is not the salvation that I have. I have a salvation that works. And that as a result of accomplishing that work in my life, God has given me new desires. And that's why I'm here. You know, there was a lot of other things I wanted to do before I got saved. And they didn't just get put on hold. They got abolished. You know why? Because Christ is working in me. And He's working in you. You say He's not working in me. Then you need to have saving faith. You need to come to Christ. You need to rest in the promises of Christ. But if you are saved, then we need to get busy about our Father's business. You know? We need to, by faith, be operating in the world, throwing down our means and picking up God's means to accomplish His work in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You for the privilege to pray. We thank You for this message. I pray, Lord, that You'd produce saving faith in those who may not have it, that You'd bring them to Yourselves, but also that You'd help us to remember that we live by faith every single day. And help us, Father, to depend more wholly upon You and the means by which You have provided to accomplish Your goal. And use us, God, for Your glory. And we thank You so much for what You've accomplished in the lives of us and the lives of these people. And just pray that You would accomplish much more, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys, thank you for coming. You come back and be with us. And again, next week we'll take communion. 2 weeks from now, our Christmas.